had a time when your computer just wasn't functioning the way it should? You've had that, like, all the time, right? And one of the things that I've been taught is you need to shut it off and reboot it. Like, I'll have stuff going on like crazy on my screen, or it's not functioning the way I want it to. And Josh will come over and said, when was the last time you shut it off? And I'll say, like, never. Like, I haven't shut it off since the last time you asked me if I shut it off. So he says, let's turn it off and let it reboot. And then see what happens. And you know, a lot of times when I do that, it makes an incredible difference. I just want to say to us this morning, especially in light of the passage that we're going to look at, this is a reboot morning. This is an opportunity for us to reboot our hearts, to kind of shut off all of the things that have been going on out there, to shut that down, just put it to rest, and then let the Lord turn us back on again so that we can see what really matters. Let me just say to all of us this morning, please hear me as I say this. Nothing has changed. As it concerns what matters most, nothing has changed. We are still called to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That nothing's changed. Nothing changed this week about that. That's what you and I, as it concerns what matters most, nothing's changed. I'm not whistling in a graveyard, okay? I'm just telling you the truth. Nothing has changed. Nothing. As it concerns what matters most. As you know, if you've been coming here of late, we're engaged in a series called More Than Enough. This morning, our text begins in chapter 3. Now, let me just tell you where we've been for two chapters in Colossians. For the first two chapters, Paul lays out his theology for the preeminency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. He takes two chapters and tells us why it is that Jesus Christ is supreme. After having laid out the theology for that, here now in chapter 3, he's going to shift from the theory to the practical. Let me explain it to you. Paul does this. It's a pattern he does in almost every letter he's written. He will take time to tell us why something is the way it is. And then he will look to show us the implications of that in our practical and everyday life. So today, we are going to make the shift from him talking about the preeminency of Christ to showing us how that impacts literally every arena of our lives. So if you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you use, I'm going to invite you now to turn to chapter 3 of Colossians, and we're going to look at the first four verses to start with. You there? By the way, wasn't it really good to have Teen Challenge with us last week? Oh my, what a breath of fresh air that was. That was totally awesome. All right, Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read the first four verses, then we'll make some comment, and then we'll work our way through the first part of this chapter. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above. Would you say that little line with me? Set your heart on things above. Isn't that a great theme for today? Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We've spent a lot of time of late thinking about earthly things, right? It's time to reboot. It's time to shut that off, restart, and think about things above. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, to best understand these few verses right here, I need to take you back to a verse that Paul mentions in chapter 2. It's found in verse 12. In this verse, Paul references the idea of water baptism. This is what he says in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When Paul talks about us being raised with Christ, he's clearly referencing this idea of water baptism. The Bible teaches us that in baptism, when somebody goes into the water, when they are lowered into the water, it is as though they've been buried in Christ. The water surrounds them and they are buried in the water. Now, my understanding is you only bury people who have died. Right? Right? I mean, that's the idea behind it, right? You bury people who have died. That means that we have identified our life with the life of Christ in his death, and we're saying, Christ, when you died, I died. When you were buried, I was buried. And when you rose again, I rose again. That's the idea that Paul's presenting to us here. You were buried with someone who has died, meaning that you have identified with the death of Christ in a vicarious way. It means your own death. And then when Christ has been resurrected, or we come out of the water, we are identifying with the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that he's been raised means I've been raised. So now Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, since, because, in light of the fact that when Christ was raised, you were raised, set your heart on things above. Now, let me ask you this question. If in fact someone died and was buried and they came back to life again, I think it's fair to say it would be the talk of the town. That'd be big, 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 big news, right? If you had died and were buried and you came back to life again, I'm going to suggest to us this morning that it would change you as a person. It would utterly change you. You wouldn't think the same way you used to think. You wouldn't look at life the same way you used to look at life. You would have a new set of values because you were once alive, but you died, you were buried, and now you have been remade alive again or resurrected. If we truly saw that that is what has happened to us in Christ, it would change our lives dramatically. Nothing. I got nothing. There was nothing. I just wrote down what I felt you'd tell me to write. There was nothing there. If you really believe that you died and were buried and you have come back to life again, it would change you, utterly change you as a person. You would have a new set of values. The things that used to be important are no longer as important to you. The ambitions that once drove you will not have the same drive any longer. You will be more interested in giving than getting. You'd be more interested in serving than ruling. You'd be more interested in forgiving than avenging. The things the old man, the one who was alive at one point but died, was buried, and has rose again, the old man would not have the same concerns that he once had. That is what Paul means when he says now, to set your mind on things above. Not on earthly things, but on things above. You have a different outlook now. You're not looking at things the same way you used to if you have been raised with Christ. He is going to now share with us how this impacts how we do life. Now, to be clear, Paul is not advocating for a monastic lifestyle. You know what a monastic lifestyle is, right? Where you pull yourself away from society. You no longer think about the things of this world, but all you think about is eternal things. You know, you squirrel yourself away and just contemplate things eternal. We know that Paul is not advocating for that lifestyle. Why? Because he's going to go on to describe how things should work in everyday life. If he was calling us to pull ourselves out of the way, out of living, he wouldn't have spent time addressing family matters, work matters, anything that we do actually in this world. What Paul is suggesting is the difference is the resurrected person views life from an eternal perspective and no longer lives as if this world was all that mattered. That's what he's advocating for. The resurrected man judges everything in light of the new life he has been given. Paul says in this passage that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That word hidden there is the word that they would have used to describe someone who was buried. That they were hidden in the earth. He says you're no longer hidden in the earth. You are hidden in Christ. Your life is in Christ. You are wrapped up in who Jesus is. Now, in these first four verses, he's trying to give us our perspective, how we're supposed to be seeing things now. Now, with that in mind, and with that being our position, if you will, Paul is abundantly aware that even though we have been resurrected, there is still an earthly nature about us. There is still some things that need to yet fall off, or there's some things that need to be addressed in our lives. So he first gives us our position. Now he talks about our progression in Christ. And in verse 5, he says this: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You've been raised with Christ. But there's still some things hanging around. There's still some things about you and your earthly life that need to be, as he puts it, put to death. Now, the Greek word for put to death, that's a word nekrao. And it literally means it can mean two different things. When it says put to death, it can mean to put to death by abstinence or by abstaining. In other words, if you starved yourself to death, if you abstained from eating food, you would die, right? So he says about this earthly nature of ours, you could look at it as though you're going to starve it to death. You're going to abstain from activities that would feed it, right? Or it can mean to put to death by self-inflicted pain. Are you there? Nobody's signing up for that. Self-inflicted pain. You remember when Jesus taught in Matthew 5 that if your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He was talking about us exerting self-inflicted pain in order to extinguish the things that are not useful to us and embrace the things that lead us to life. Now, has anybody recognized the name? Nate, I think of you when I think of this guy. Every time I think of this guy, I think of you. A guy by name of Aaron Ralston. Anybody, that name familiar with anybody? Back in the early 2000s, 2003, 2004, there was actually a movie made about him. Aaron Ralston was a rock climber. Anybody remembering it now? Okay. And Aaron Ralston found himself hiking in the mountains, climbing rocks in a mountain, and at one point on one of his adventures, a boulder fell loose from the side of the mountain and ended up pinning his arm and hand from about this position against the mountain. And he hung in this cavern for 6 days. He drank whatever water he had left. He had a little, I reminded myself of the article by reading it. He ate whatever, I think it was Slim Jims or something he had. And for 6 days, he literally found himself wedged in this little crevasse in the mountain there with his arm pinned boulder. And he did everything he could think of to get himself free. Tried breaking the boulder. He tried moving the boulder. By the way, when it was all over and they went back to get his hand and arm, it took like, I think they said 12 men and some block and tackle or something to remove the boulder. So he obviously wasn't going to remove it himself. So anyways, on the sixth day, he realized he was out of water. He's out of food. He'd lost 40 pounds. 40 pounds. Is that crazy? He decided that either he had to go through some self-inflicting pain or he was going to die on that mountain. So he broke his arm. And then with a cheap version of a Swiss Army knife, he proceeded to cut through his nerves, his skin, his muscle, his tendons, and he severed his arm. He made a tourniquet out of a bungee cord that he had so he wouldn't bleed to death. Anyways, he ended up literally setting himself free from this life-threatening situation he found himself in. And I think of that story when I think of what Paul is saying here, put to death. You know, sometimes we need to take drastic action, right, to deal with some things of our earthly nature. We just can't go along and say, well, you know, someday. Meanwhile, we're starving to death, right? Meanwhile, we're going to die. We're going to die spiritually if we don't deal with this thing. So Paul says, put to death the things, whatever, belongs to your earthly nature. He's basically saying, this is something you need to take action about, drastic action about. Now, he mentions a series of things here that are ideas or things, particularly to the people he's writing to, that they need to see as needing to take drastic action. I want to show you what those things are here. They're found in verse 5. Hold on, I'll be right back. He says in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Is that what it says in your Bible? Okay. It's important to note that the church that he's writing to was not largely impacted by the Jewish culture. So, as we've been saying all along, he's dealing primarily with people from a Greek background, a Gentile Greek background. It's important to note that these things that I just read to you here, because they had not been largely impacted by Judeo ethics, right? Jewish ethics, they would have seen all of these things that Paul is saying right now as a normal way of life. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, these things weren't like, oh, you should have known this. They would have seen these things as just the way you go about doing life. I have sexual desires, so I fill those desires. I have impure thoughts, so I take care of those impure thoughts. I have lust for things, so I just do those things. And nobody would have looked at them adversely for doing so, because it was part of their culture. So, I want you to notice that this idea that Paul is suggesting, is giving to them, can be summed up in one word called chastity. That's an old-fashioned word, but it's an abstinence from things that are sexually immoral. It's staying away from things that are outside the bounds of marriage as it pertains to sex. Now, I said to you that their culture would have seen those things as just being a normal part of life. And I'd like to suggest to us, in the post-Christian culture that you and I live in, many people outside the context of the greater, broader church of Jesus see things the same way. In other words, let me say it to you this way. I have the occasion from time to time to counsel people within our community. They don't know Jesus. They're not following God. And I have the opportunity to sit down with them and talk about matters of life. And one of the things I've discovered is that in talking about them about matters of life, they will tell you about their sexual escapades like it is nothing. Like it's just normal. Because, again, living in a post-Christian culture, there are many people, many families who have not been largely impacted by the ethics of the gospel. You work with them. You live with them. They don't see things the same way you and I do. So when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's writing to a culture very much like ours today. Paul says, at the end of his list there, he says he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, so on. And then he uses the word idolatry. See it? Idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? The essence of idolatry, think about this for just a moment. The essence of idolatry is the desire to get. Let me explain that to you. When a person makes something or someone an idol, the idea about idolatry is that you would give yourself to that idol, and that idol would in turn be favorable towards you. Are you there? So you're going to give yourself to this idol in hopes that the idol will in turn bless you. That is idolatry. It is self-referential in nature, meaning I'm doing this expecting a benefit to me. Does that make sense? So he goes over a list of things here, and he says, sexual immorality, that is idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because I'm engaged in relationship with someone else in hopes that they will in turn do what I believe to be favorable towards me. Does that make sense? Okay, lust the same way, impurity the same way, evil desires the same way, greed the same way. Paul says, he says, these things, what he's asking us to put to death is really our selfish desires. Are you there? Idolatry. Giving ourselves to something, expecting something that would benefit me in return. He then goes now on to address various other matters that are in need of changing. He talks about these with the metaphor of changing clothes or changing garments. The first one he talked about in terms of eradicating. He talked about in terms of putting to death through starvation or self-inflicted pain. These things he is about to describe, he says, are like changing clothes. It's like taking one set of clothes off and putting on another set of clothes. He's again referencing the idea of baptism. Because what would happen for the early church in baptism was when the candidate came to be baptized, they would be asked to take off their clothes down to their skibbies that they would have been worn to that point. They then go into the water. They identify with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And when they come up out of the water, guess what happened? They were given a new set of clothes to put on. So Paul is talking about these things in our lives as he references this idea of baptism. It's like taking these things off because they were a part of our old life. And then he's going to talk about what it is we should put on. In this whole thing, he's talking about this metaphor or idea or picture they would have known of baptism. So he says in verse 9, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. So here we go. Here's what he talks about. Let me see. I got double X large, so I didn't have a hard time getting it on and off. He gives us a few things here that in a moment I'll take this shirt off. But he said, here are the things that I'm asking you to put off. He says, I need you to take off anger. I need you to take off rage, malice, slander, foul talk, lying. You used to wear those things. They used to be part of your clothing. But I'm asking you now, I'm calling you now to begin to take off those clothes. These words are some interesting words. I want to start with the word rage. Rage in the Greek means a sudden burst of anger that quickly burns but only lasts for a moment. For a number of years now, Bob and Sue Schieffer, the Schieffers have invited Jody and I up, I'm not sure again what time of the year it is, like in the spring of the year, for the annual Christmas tree burning. So you had your Christmas tree at Christmas, it got thrown outside, it is dried up, frizzled, whatnot, and they have this annual Christmas burning tree thing. So I think it's just an excuse to get together and eat some stuff. But anyways, at one point during the evening, Bob will bring out the Christmas tree, right? And he's already got a fire going there. And so he sets the tree in the fire ring area there, sets the tree in. And I can tell you from experience, at the moment that this thing catches fire, it's like, whoosh, and it's done. It is a fierce fire for about 30 seconds. and then it's over, right? When Paul uses this word rage, that's what he means. He means people who get instantly hot about something, but then it quickly dissipates, right? So I don't know, anybody? Anybody ever had that moment happen in your life? You're hot. It's quick, but it's quick. It's over. It's done with. Paul says you need to look at putting that off. Take that off. Take that rage and just take it off. Put it off. It may have served you well in your old life, but since you've been raised with Christ, that's not going to serve you well any longer. Right? Then he uses the word, he talks about the word anger. Right? So there's a big difference between these two. The one, they get ticked off about something, whoosh, and then, you know, they're kind of back to normal again, right? The angry person is the slow burn. They're ticked off about something. They're upset about something. And it just kind of goes on and on and on and on. Even when people try to say, you know, I'm sorry or whatever, it just keeps going on and on and on. It's like that slow smoldering, like it's just they just are cooking, you know. It's the crock pot of anger, right? It's low key, but it's always going. Anybody have a struggle with that anger? Oh, the rest of you are lying. You're lying. We're going to get to lying. It's at the end of the list here. So you're all, we'll get to yours, all right? Malice. Malice is when you actually sit around thinking about the harm you could do to somebody else. That's what it is. That's what the word means. It's a premeditated thing. You're wishing, hoping, thinking about. Literally plotting something, some ill will to someone. Slander. Slander is about speaking evil about someone with the intent to harm them. With the intent to harm them. You know the word. You've all heard the word. It's the word blaspheme. Speaking ill will, speaking malicious things about somebody in hopes that it indeed will hurt them and harm them. That's called slander. Foul talk. The word in the Greek, it literally means obscene or pornographic talk. Offensive to the standards of healthy speech. And then we get to this final one, lying. It means to be deceptive or to give an appearance or impression different from a true one, something that's misleading. There's this old adage, you may have heard it before, that before you say anything or to anyone or about anyone, you should first ask yourself three questions. Number one, is it true? It's a good question to ask. Number two, is it necessary? Is it necessary for me to say this? And number three, is it kind? I think to myself, if we practice that old adage, it would cut down on a lot of foul talk, slander, lying, malice. Paul tells us, he says, I need you. He needs them. He needs us. He says, I need you to take those things off. I need you to strip those things away from your life. So, pardon me for just a second. And I don't think he has in mind that we throw it in the wash. I think what he has in mind is that we throw it away so that we're not tempted to wear it once again at some point. It's, you know, get rid of it. Get rid of it. discard them. What that tells me is Paul expects, listen, I want to connect these for you. Paul expects that if you believe in the supremacy of Christ, if you're identifying with that theology, then that should have direct implications about the change in your life. You know, some people have great theology, but it seems to never, ever affect the way they do things. Paul says there's something wrong with your theology if that's the case, because when you have the right theology, it should impact the way you live. Hello? Got a lot of people believe in the right things, but it seemingly never impacts matters of anger or malice or slander or foul talk or lying. Paul says you need to take those things off. Paul understands this is a progressive work. The first things he said, you need to get serious about addressing these things. These other ones he's saying, he understands that it's a process underway. We're being changed into the image of the one who created us. In verse 11, Paul says, here. What's he mean? Where's here? What's that mean when he says here? He's saying in the place of the resurrected life, in the place where you have come out of the water and you now stand risen with Christ. He says in this place, there is no such thing as Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. I want you to notice that unique to Christianity is Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Christ broke down all barriers that this world and this earth has tried to erect. The ancient world, the time that they were living in, was full of barriers. There was barriers between Jews and every other nationality. There were barriers between the slave and the free person, or the employee or the boss. There were divisions between Jews and Gentiles. There were divisions all over the place. Nobody could get along with each other. In fact, if you look in the middle of the Middle East, it still looks very much the same. And even within the Greek culture, they had barriers. The barbarians were those who did not speak the Greek language. They were Greek, but they didn't know how to speak Greek. The Scythians were those who were even of lower class than the barbarians. They didn't know how to speak Greek, and the barbarians thought they were lower than them. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since you are raised with Christ, in this place, all these barriers have been done away with. You know, we have our own barriers in the world we live in the times that we live in, the race barriers, the gender barriers, the cultural barriers, the barriers between those people on that side of the track and people on this side of the track. What Paul is saying is that when you live the resurrection life, barriers go away. Everybody is free to eat at the table of the Lord. We don't look at people. The resurrected person doesn't look at people the way they used to look at people. They've been given a new life, and they don't see things the same way. For the sake of time, I want to quickly go to what Paul tells us to put on. In verse, let me see if I can find it here. Therefore, in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he says, now I want you to put some things on. If you could excuse me for just a second.
We took off the one thing he said to take off. And then he said, I want you to put on, in place of those other things,
compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering or forbearance, and forgiveness. For many, these have been called the garments of grace. The garments of grace. I want you to note that each of these values, each of these traits, these character traits, I want you to notice that they all relate to the relationships that I have with other people. Like, for instance, you will notice that there's no mention of efficiency or cleverness. Now, those are fine things. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul is talking about, if you believe in the supremacy of Christ, it should affect the way you live, and particularly as you interact with other people. And these are the lists that he gives us. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is a good list. Compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is the ability to have pity on people who've had a rough go of it. You actually feel for them. When you stop feeling for people, you're in trouble. I know we've all been burned because we felt for somebody and then, you know, something, whatever happened and it didn't go the way we hoped it would or whatever. I got that. We've all been there, done that. But I tell our staff, the minute you stop feeling for people, you're in trouble. You're not living the resurrected life anymore. You've gone back to putting on that shirt again. You have to have concern for other people. Kindness. Kindness is acts of goodness shown to other. In the Bible times, they defined this virtue as saying this, that my neighbor's good is as important as my own good. We're so concerned about our own good. You know, we got everything we need and then some. Kindness is really defined by saying, I want to make sure they're okay. I want to make sure they're being taken care of. That's called kindness. Humility. Humility is the value that says, I understand. I know that I'm just a creation of God. And that everybody else that I interact with is also a creation of God. I don't put myself here and them there. We're all on a level playing field because we're simply children of God. Gentleness. Gentleness. It literally means to be tender-hearted or soft in touch. Gentleness. Do you ever have a little child introduced to a pet? You know what I'm talking about? Like a little two-year-old, maybe even younger than that. I don't know, two- or three-year-old. And they're grabbing the animal and, you know, pulling on the fur. And what do we say? Be gentle. Be gentle. Just be gentle. Be soft. Just touch them. Just pat them. That's literally a great biblical definition for this value of gentleness. Instead of us going in and being roughhouse with people, freedom! Paul says, be gentle. As you're working with people, be gentle with them. Well, God's not given me the gift of gentleness. Yes, he has. Your problem, you haven't taken off that other shirt yet. Take off that shirt and put on gentleness. People say, well, people will feel, they'll think I'm weak if I'm gentle with them. That's okay. That's okay. If you're still wrestling with what people think, there's your problem. All you got to be concerned with is what God thinks. And God said, put some gentleness on. Be gentle. Be kind. Be humble. Be compassionate. Well, you can't get ahead if you're that way in life. Where are you trying to get? Where are you going? Be patient. Put on patience. Not getting upset and angry when things don't go your way. Aren't you glad God's patient? Things never hardly ever go his way, it seems like. And yet he's just as patient, and long-suffering, forbearing. Those values mean to be self-controlled when it comes to tolerating something or someone. Self-control. Forgiveness. Letting go of things. Things you feel owed to you. And I don't just mean money. I'm talking about an apology or respect or acceptance. Whatever it is you feel you deserve or you feel owed to you, let go of it. Let go of it. Am I having a stroke? And then finally, and I close with this. Paul says, he doesn't say take these things off. He says put these on. And then he ends by saying, on top of those things, put love on. Listen to what he says. He says, and over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love, Paul says, is the binding power that holds everything together. The word binds here literally means ligament. Right now, the fact that your elbows connected to your, or your, you know, there's things holding you together right now. Right now, as you sit here, it's ligaments. Ligaments are what are holding you together. If you've ever torn a ligament, you'll know what I'm talking about. It feels like things aren't together anymore. Paul says that's what love does. Love has a super glue, a connecting, a binding together of things that matter most. You know, I'm going to ask Andy or whoever's coming, if you could come now. There is a second, a lot of times when there's the debate going forth about evolution versus creationism, there is a law that is always mentioned in that discussion. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is basically a law that says everything is falling apart. Everything is in decay. How would I say it that way? Is rusting away? Yeah. Rusting away. No, we won't go there. Paul says, if you don't want to fall apart, if you don't want those relationships that you engage in life to fall apart, the best shot you got is to put on that new set of values that the resurrected man has. And over top of those, put on love, because that's going to hold everything together. It's going to hold you together. It's going to hold relationships together that would otherwise give way to the second law of thermodynamics. In all of this, what I'm saying to you this morning is, in Christ, in the supremacy of Christ, there is more than enough power for you and I to change. Some of us have been at this a while, this journey of following Christ. And there's always work to be done. Amen? About the time I think I've got my, rage is nowhere. It's gone. It's out there someplace. I got rid of that, right? I put it off. Or anger or unforgiveness or any of those things. I don't have that anymore. And then stuff happens. Life happens. And I recognize, Lord, there's still more work to be done. There's more change needed in my soul. I wonder if you can identify with that this morning. And I'd like to pray for you. If you're here and I can't put that shirt back on, I don't want to put that shirt back on, but if there were things in there that, and other things that you just know are part of your earthly, the old man, that need to be discarded in your life. Listen, we're all in this together. I'm standing before you're standing. I'm just going to invite you to stand. If you need prayer for things to get taken off, things to get put to death, Lord, we can't lie to you. We might be able to do it to one another and pull it off, but we can't lie to you. You see us better than we see ourselves. And Lord, I for one confess that the old man, there's still some work to be done. And I'm asking this morning for myself and for all of us, Lord, that we would take seriously your word and do what we need to do, whether that's to abstain, to starve something to death, whether that's to inflict some discomfort on ourselves in order for it to see it disappear, or if that's simply getting up every morning and saying, Lord, I don't want to wear the clothes that I wore yesterday. Give me some new garments. We take those things off and put your garments on, Lord. I'm praying that we would be sober about all this. We'd be serious about all of it. And that by your power, each of us would make headway in living a resurrected life. We've been raised with you. We believe that theologically. I'm asking you now by a work of your Spirit to help us live like that. Help us live like we're a new man. Lord, this morning, as we started out, I want to conclude with this. Since we've been raised with Christ, we are setting our hearts on things above. Since we've been raised with Christ, we are no longer going to fixate upon earthly things. We're going to set our hearts and our minds on things above. We know that's the resurrected life. I'm praying that you would empower us to live in that manner, taking off the things we need to, putting on the things that bring you honor and glory. I pray blessing on your people. Help us to walk in the garments of your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.